let's come back together. We're going to get started here, and we may finish a bit sooner than we thought. Or we may have more opportunity for some Q&A and discussion. As I said at the beginning, I think this last session is in some ways the most important that we wrestle through, think about together. And so to that end, I think it would be good for us to go back to the Lord and appeal to Him for His help in helping us and helping me in particular. Father, we thank You again for this day. Lord, we thank You again for the ministry of Your Word. Lord, we know that each of us is inadequate for the tasks that You've called us to do. And Lord, as I approach this last subject, Lord, I know that I am inadequate to explain these things in a manner that is complete or that is effective. Lord, we are dependent upon You utterly. I am dependent upon You. We're all dependent upon You. Lord, as we contemplate what it is that we really need, Holy Spirit, would You impress upon our souls, each of us individually, the power of the cross, what this means to us, how to appropriate it into our lives, and how to be ministers of the cross to others, that we might bring You glory. And Lord, we confess our dependence upon You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've been talking about overcoming the stigma of counseling, and obviously we've sought to understand where this stigma comes from and why our understanding of mental health and mental illness plays a significant role in stigmatizing counseling in and of itself, and why our understanding of counseling itself has played a role in creating confusion and even a resistance to counseling. And then we talked about some ways that we ought to be thinking about how we destigmatize these things. And so one of the things that we had talked about was deprofessionalizing it and deprofessionalizing counseling. And I know at our table the question was asked, how do we do this? And so I don't know if you've had opportunity to think about this, but one of the ways, there's two ways that I would say that we ought to really be thinking about in regard to this. So you can start with you. So you can start with the way you think. And you can start with determining in your heart that you're going to self-consciously process these things in a manner that's different than the way the world is thinking about these things, so that you don't inadvertently advance the idea that these things are professional. But then I think the other way that we can do this, so this, I'm speaking to pastors here, but also to all of us who support pastors. I said we got to bring this back into the church. And so we as pastors ought to be willing to take the lead in shepherding the souls of people in counseling. And I'm concerned that one of the things that we've done in the kind of modern American church environment is we have so promoted the idea of megachurch, so promoted the idea of these big institutions of church, that we've put the pastor above and out of reach to the personal soul care. So many pastors, there's still a lot of pastors, very small churches, but even in small churches, we still tend to have that big church mentality where we're ministering from 10,000 feet, where we identify the ministry of the pastor to be from the pulpit. And it is. The pulpit plays an amazingly profound role in the church. But my pulpit ministry is actually improved and enhanced and made more effective by the private care of the Word. And I am neglecting the sheep if I personally don't determine that I have a role to play in providing care to the souls of people. Now, I can't provide care to everybody, but I ought to be providing care. I ought to be down in the trenches, so to speak, with everybody else ministering and caring for souls. And if I allow myself to be kind of up here ministering from 10,000 feet, then I'm not going to set an example for my church. And I'm actually not going to, I'm going to lose touch with how to even care for people from the pulpit. But we as members of congregations need to support our churches in this. And then we need to take personal responsibility for it ourselves. We've said before, you're all counseling. The question is, are you doing it well? Don't turn away from the opportunity to have coffee with somebody who's struggling. You may not have all of the answers, but you know what? One of the most helpful phrases you can learn to say is, I don't know, but I can get an answer, or at least I can try. And to be okay with that. Say, man, I don't know the answer to that, but I know that someone does, and let me help you. We are afraid of dealing with these issues primarily because we've stigmatized it. And so we need to move away from this professionalized attitude and understand that just sitting down with coffee over somebody who's struggling with something is soul care and it's counseling and it's what you've been called to do. And you will bless your pastor greatly. You'll encourage your pastor. You'll help your ministry of your church if you'll be willing to understand that your role is to counsel people. You, all of you, no matter where you are. The brand new believer is more equipped to counsel than the most trained unbeliever. Because the brand new believer knows Jesus. And that leads us into this last discussion. We need a different understanding of what we need. So the world says that we need education. The world says we need normalization. The world says we need professional providers. That's what we need most. And I've been trying to show that, we do need education, but we need biblical education. We do need a normalization of kinds, but it's a normalization and recognition that all these problems are common to man. And if there's any profession, it's the profession of the pastoral ministry. And if there's any professional, it's the Holy Spirit. And He has been given to all of us. So we need to turn away from this, turn away from what the world says. The Bible teaches, actually, that it's the cross that is most needed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, as we read that passage, that I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He held out the cross to people. And He held it out as the most important thing. So much so that I didn't come to you in flowery speech. I didn't come to you with the philosophies of the world. I didn't come to you with the ways in which you would want me to. I came to you with a simple message of Jesus Christ on a cross. And that simple message is the power and wisdom of God. And it is essential for what we're seeking to do. The cross is no small matter. I've been saying this repeatedly. It bears saying again. It requires a significantly shrunken view of God's salvation and wisdom to conclude that the cross of Christ does not have the power needed for all the soulish issues people face. We have to take a step back and recognize that if I class a soulish problem outside of the wisdom of God, outside of the care that Christ can provide, what we're really saying is the cross of Christ doesn't have the power over that. Is this really scriptural? We have to own this as a people and say the cross of Christ is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. Now, we can't shrink the cross of Christ. Tom alluded to early when he was introducing our workshop this morning. He made the comment that, I think it was in that context, maybe it was a different context you were saying this, but there's a way in which we have understood the gospel to be the ABCs of our faith, as Tim Keller has said. We've understood it to be kind of the introduction into, and then we progress beyond the gospel and we progress to other topics. The cross is what we come to initially, but then we move on to theological topics like inerrancy of Scripture and the attributes of God and all of these things, as if those don't have to do with the cross. We can't shrink the gospel in this way. As it has been said by people like Charles Bridges and others, the gospel is subjectively everywhere in Scripture. The gospel is the subject of the Bible no matter where you turn, even though it may not explicitly be there. The cross is everywhere in the Bible, even though the cross is not explicitly there. When you read through Leviticus, you are reading about the gospel. You are reading about a cross. You are reading about Christ crucified, even though those words are never used there. And we as a people need to learn how to like Jesus on the road to Emmaus with these believers, how to see him everywhere in Scripture and understand it's the substance of the Word of God. And now that means that as a pastor, I have to preach the gospel every time I get into the pulpit. That doesn't mean that I'm preaching Jesus loves you and he has a plan for your life and I walk through the four spiritual laws. That's one way. But the power of the cross speaks to every element, every aspect, every nook and cranny of your soul. And we can't diminish it. And if we do, we'll actually miss the most important thing needed. So let's press into this a bit, because it's the cross that's essential for the humility needed to receive counsel. That is true counsel. Now, someone can be very prideful and seek counsel in a manner that isn't ultimately oriented toward the aims that we've been talking about. But if I'm going to come and actually have my problems genuinely addressed, that's going to require a tremendous amount of humility. Now, it may require humility to keep coming. In other words, the person may initially come with the wrong aims in mind. And when that person has, when the counselor, when you, when I gently begin to expose the sin that's present and start calling people to repentance, it's going to require humility for that person to remain. It's going to require for that person to be able to say, yes, I am broken. Actually, yes, there is something wrong with me. Yes, I am crazy. Because isn't it craziness not to worship and adore the God who created this universe and the Son who came in and lived a life and died a death for us? Isn't that insanity? Yeah, I'm insane when I don't believe in the Lord and entrust myself to him. There is a problem, and it takes great humility to be able to say there is. Turn to James chapter 4. At the risk of taking this out of its context, this is it. By the way, this section of James 4, this is an amazing counseling passage, because oftentimes counseling deals with conflict. And this passage asks the question, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Here you go. This is a counseling manual for you right there. But he goes on in verse 6 and he says, but he gives, that is God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That word opposed there literally means he is arrayed in battle against. God is arrayed in battle against the proud. He is at war with the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I want you to think about this in the context of a teenager who is studying algebra. And maybe this teenager is being, so the teacher sits down and is wanting to help this high schooler, this teenager who has made some mistakes on the latest quiz. Sits down and pulls up next to the student and says, son, let me help you with this. And he says, I got it. Well, let me show, no, I told you, I understand it. I just made a mistake. I get it. I don't need you. What's going on there? Pride. And do you see how this person is shutting himself off from the instruction that he needs? Why? Pride. Pride shuts us off from the help that we need. The person who says, you know what? I am not going to go to counseling because if I do, my friends will know that and they'll think there's something wrong with me. Well, what is that? Pride. It's pride, right? So what deals with this? Well, the cross crushes pride, doesn't it? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're called to be like Christ in this passage. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, in the death on a cross. I want you to process this for a moment. This cross, how much humility did it require of Christ to subject himself to this form of death? This was the most heinous form of death that people had created at that time. This was viewed by the Jewish people as being, this was a curse. In fact, the scriptures tell us it was cursed. Cursed is he who is hung on a tree. This is the Son of God. This is the creator of the universe. This is the one who spoke those soldiers into existence. This is the one who sustains them by the power of his word. And yet, he humbled himself and went to that cross. Why? So that you and I could go to a cross. So that you and I would have a place to go. He went there because of your brokenness. He went there because of your sin. He went there because you are crazy. He went there because you are insane. He went there because you are an unbeliever. He went there because you are broken and sinful and there's something wrong with you. And if I understand that, and I understand that there is a cross for me, then it gives me the ability to humble myself and go there. Because it demands me, the cross demands that I acknowledge my human brokenness. And not just a little bit, it demands that I acknowledge the total depravity of my soul. Well, listen. If you are dead in your transgressions and sins, if you were totally depraved, then what more can be said of you that would prevent you from going? What more can your friend say of you? There's something wrong with him. He's crazy. Yeah, if you only knew. It's worse than you think. But I have a cross. I have a cross. And the cross crushes my pride. Shame keeps us cowering and covering. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. So real quickly, I want to distinguish between guilt and shame. Sometimes we'll use these terms synonymously, but technically there's a difference. Guilt is objective. You are guilty or you're not, right? You are either guilty or you are not guilty. Shame is subjective. In other words, shame is how I respond to guilt. I feel shame, or I am ashamed. Now, there's a valid form of shame. When I am sinning against the Lord, I ought to be ashamed. And then there's an invalid form of shame where I take on shame that's not mine to take. And I need to learn how to deal with both of those. But shame is a reality. I want you to look at chapter 2, the very last verse. This is a verse that we often overlook, probably because of the way it's written. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were in a place of innocency. They were in a place of vulnerability. They were in a place of openness. They were exposed completely to one another and to the elements, and there was no shame. But what happens after the fall? What happens when this fall takes place? Well, look at verse 7 of chapter 3. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So why are they making fig leaves? Because they're ashamed. Why are they hiding? Because they're ashamed. Prior to the fall, they were naked and they were unashamed. Now the fall has come in, sin has come in, and they know they're naked, and they are ashamed. And they are seeking to cover themselves. They're cowering in the trees, hiding. Isn't this us when it comes to matters of the soul, when it comes to the need for counseling? Why won't I go? I won't go because I'm going to cover myself. I won't go because I'm ashamed. I don't want to have this exposed. I don't want to sit down and have you discover that I'm actually a sinner. It's striking to me how often people will come and it's like, they're like, this is, you're going to be so surprised. You're going to say, brother, sister, you're not going to surprise me. And mainly because I know me. If I'm honest with myself, maybe I haven't done what you've done, but I probably thought about it. So we cower, but what do we need? Well, look at Genesis 3:21. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. He said, what was required to make those garments of skins? Death. Shed blood. Something needed to die. And this is looking ahead and anticipating the clothing of Christ accomplished in a cross. This is looking ahead to the gospel. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1. Verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. And that word there is just, it can't help but take your mind to the cross. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. What is the suffering that he's talking about? Isn't it ultimately seen in the cross? His sufferings are mine. He died and shed his blood so that I could be clothed, so that shame could be dealt with. If I have a cross, I have a reason. I have something empowering me to go and get help, genuine help. Without the cross, I might go get what I define as help. But if I'm going to get the help that I really need, I need a cross. I'm not going to go there and I'm not going to receive the kind of help that I need unless I have a cross. Unless I have embraced this idea that it was actually me that really deserved to be there, and that wouldn't have been sufficient. And that it was because of me that he was there, and his death is sufficient. We have a cross that humbles us and that brings us into the place where we can receive counsel. But the cross is also essential for the healing needed for those who come. And I would suggest that this is truly the great omission of Christian counseling. I have a book in my office. It's 5 views of Christian counseling, 4 views, and then the biblical counseling model. And there are 4 different approaches, integration, and they have fancy titles for all of these different approaches. It's 4 of several approaches. But what this book does is it actually takes a case of a young man by the name of Jake. And Jake is suffering from a whole variety of labels, PTSD. He served in the military. He's got a drug abuse or alcohol abuse problem. He's got all kinds of relational difficulties. And so they have these counselors walk through, how would you bring care to this person? There are 5 approaches in this book. And these 4, and this is, it's entitled Christian Counseling. This is Christian counseling. All of them are saying we're Christian counselors. In those four, not one of them mentions the cross. Not one of them sees the cross as the means of grace to this person, to Jake. In fact, one of them specifically says, as close as you get to it, in essence says, yeah, this person may need help understanding the gospel, and I would send him to someone else to do that. Listen, how can we help people if we aren't bringing the instrument of help? The cross is the instrument of salvation. It is the instrument of care. It is the instrument of instruction. The cross is the centerpiece of everything that we do. Without the cross, you have no resurrection. Without the effectiveness of the cross, you have no life. Death is truly grievous, and we ought to be totally despairing of it if you don't have a cross. But we have a cross. We minister the cross. It's the cross that is needed for the healing. The cross is the power of God. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, read down through 25. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Can I pause there? And it's troubling to me. And I know that there are faithful brothers and sisters who are seeking to bring help to hurting souls in the more kind of Christian counseling modes, and those four that I mentioned to you. I don't doubt that these people, they profess Christ. They desire to care for people. But there is a way in which I think we all need to take a step back and ask ourselves if there's a way in which we're not saying that the cross is foolishness when we say that it's not effective. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, did you notice the way that Paul phrased that? He didn't say to us who need to be saved. He didn't say to us who aren't yet saved. That's not what he said. Look at to us who are being saved. It is the power of God. That means you. That means me. That means the person you sit across from. The cross is the power of God to that person. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. We think we have all kinds of wisdom that we can bring. And the Lord says, I'll destroy that wisdom. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. So the Jews are looking for manifestations. They're looking for signs. But we, Gentiles, what are we looking for? Wise sayings and deep philosophies. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, that's a stumbling block. Why? Because it represented the Roman Empire. And there's no way that Messiah could die that way. There's no way that he could be given over to the Roman Empire and die that kind of death. There's no way that their Messiah could be cursed and hung on a tree. To Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We're called by Him, and as those who have been called, as those who have been redeemed, Christ and His cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Power for what? Power for only those things that are like super spiritual? Exactly what is the power of the cross set aside for if it's not applicable to fear? Exactly what does the power of the cross encompass if it doesn't encompass anxiety? Exactly what does the power of cross address if it doesn't address sorrow? Where is this category of its power? It's the cross that is essential for the healing of those who come. Surely we believe that the God's salvation encompasses the anxious heart, the angry heart, the grieving heart, the lonely heart, the perfectionistic heart, the depressed heart, every heart. There is no heart that is outside and not affected by the power of the cross. So when we're bringing the gospel, when we're bringing counseling, I should say, to people, we're really bringing the gospel. I've said it this way. Preaching is the gospel with a shotgun. Counseling is the gospel with a rifle. Right? So when I'm preaching to a room. But when I'm counseling, I'm aiming at you. In a blessed way, right? Or another way of saying it is this. Preaching is moving from the text to life. Counsel is moving from life to the text. Or preaching is moving from the gospel message, the message of the cross, to life. Counseling is moving from life to the message of the gospel to the cross. But if our counseling doesn't entail the cross, then our counseling is anemic. If we're not bringing people there, then we're not really bringing them where we need to bring them. And we're leaving them without the substance of the help that they need. The cross is essential to the ministry of the soul. So I wanted to make a couple of other comments as we wrap up here. I think we were talking at our table about problems. And listen, people have... This world is... It's filled with really serious problems. Trouble. And in no way as biblical counselors, as people caring for people, ought we to diminish the significance and the weight of people's suffering. There is really grievous suffering. But that suffering that's so grievous is actually a means of grace to us. And I would suggest that if we really want to grow ourselves, if we really want to have a healthful spiritual life, and if we really want to help other people, we really have to understand how we can convert the problems of the world, the problems that we face in particular, into worship. I would suggest this is a subject that we as pastors need to be working more on. We need to be thinking more about how to communicate this and how to help people do this. But I want you to think about someone who receives a diagnosis of cancer. And that person now has heard, oh my life may be ended. I'm going to have to perhaps go through chemotherapy. There's all kinds of things going through this person's mind, right? Especially if it is a cancer, like something like pancreatic cancer or some other cancer that doesn't have a really good prognosis to it. I genuinely think that we as Christians have taken a position that makes it out of bounds for us to call that person to worship in their cancer. We've remember I said we're psychologized? See, that would just be too hard. That would be cruel. That would be, no, that's not what that person needs. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's not a careful way to do this. But I am suggesting there's a way to do it. And I'm suggesting it's the thing to do. What do I mean? Well, what does cancer tell me? What does it tell me about me? You know what it tells me most? It tells me that I'm a sinner. You say, well, Kelly, wait a minute. You said a while ago that cancer isn't necessarily a direct result of my sin. No, it's not, but it is a result of sin. And it reminds me that the human condition and my condition is a condition of sin, and this cancer is a product of it. In other words, it is, in one sense, my fault. Now, the cancer isn't my fault. You hear what I'm saying? But in a sense, it is our fault. This world is in the condition that it is in because of sin. You say, well, Kelly, but it was Adam's sin, right? And I wasn't there. No, you weren't. But I guarantee you, and I can prove to you that if you were, you would sin just like Adam. You know how I know that? Adam didn't know Jesus by name. Adam didn't know a cross. He didn't know the full weight of what it would take to redeem a broken people, right? He didn't know that. You do, and yet you still sin. You know more than Adam knew about the cost of sin. You have thousands of years of looking at a world corrupted by it. You've seen its absolute destruction and misery. You see that and know where it comes from, and yet you still do it. You would have sinned. So when Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he means it. And as a result, this cancer that I'm struggling with, I can say, oh, this is actually a part of the reality of my existence as a sinner. And I'm actually reaping the consequences of sin. But then secondly, this that I'm experiencing is actually a grace of the Lord to help me see that were it not for Christ, there would be something far worse than cancer. There would be a pain far greater and a suffering far greater than the chemotherapy that I'm going to have to go through. There's an eternity of separation from the Father. But praise God, I have a cross, and this reminds me of that. And I can worship through it. And not only that, but I have a blessed hope. Christ came, He died. He died for cancer, right? He died for our sicknesses. I'm not getting charismatic on you here. But he paid the penalty, and he has slain death. Death is dead in Christ. And I can take hold of that in my death and worship. If we can convert anything that's a problem to us in this world, take it and use it as a means whereby I worship. In so doing, I'm not saying the cancer is good. It's not. Let me ask you this. John chapter 11, Jesus shows up at the tomb of Lazarus. Does he believe that Lazarus' death is a good thing? No. How do we know he doesn't? He wept. Why is he weeping? He knows he's going to raise him from the dead. But he's looking around and he's seeing the grief of the people, and he's recognizing this isn't the way I created this. This isn't right. This is a manifestation of sin right there. And he's weeping over that. He's weeping over the consequences of this. But was he rejoicing? Was he worshiping? He was. He was. He was worshiping in that. He had to be. Because he didn't break any commandment. And the commandment of the Lord says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And he never broke that commandment. In that moment, he was loving his Father. He was worshiping his Father. He was rejoicing in him while weeping. We have to learn how to convert these things into means of grace to us whereby we worship the Lord through it. And I'm going to tell you something. If you can learn how to do this, as you what you are doing is you are preparing for your and your close loved one's death. You're getting ready so that when that time comes, and it will, should the Lord tarry, you'll die well. You'll die worshiping. And then last thing I'll say. I think that we have diminished our ability to take our thoughts captive. And I think that we have diminished our ability to change the way we feel. And I think we've diminished our ability to change our attitudes. We've bought the lie, actually, that you can't change the way you feel, you just feel. That's a lie. How I know that? Because the scriptures say, fear not. The scriptures command you to control your emotions. They command you to take your thoughts captive. They command you to change your attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And I think that what we've done is we have diminished the ability for us to do this. And I think we've done it because we have disconnected it from the gospel. Because we have misunderstood the goal of life and the goal of what we're trying to accomplish. And we've not practiced the work of taking thoughts captive and telling ourselves no and changing. Stop listening to yourself and start preaching to yourself. That takes work. It takes practice. We have to learn how to do that individually, but we also have to learn how to do that corporately. And we learn how to help one another do that, to come alongside of each other and encourage one another and help one another take our thoughts captive, help one another latch hold of the gospel and preach it to ourselves. And we do that by learning how to preach it to ourselves. Learn to preach the gospel to yourself and you'll improve your ability to preach it to the person next to you. Okay. Yes. Yeah.
We don't have a savior for depression.
Right.
But self-focus, pity, and all of that, there's a savior for that. And I just think that is so incredibly important.
Yeah.
And then I have dear friends and siblings that have been licensed mental health practitioners who are believers, but their professional code of conduct requires that they help that client their goals, where we as biblical counselors have the goal that is established, and we're working towards that. So they would need to help the person become happy, and that's the person's goal, or do the process of transgender, because that code of conduct requires it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's it. So first of all, just to reiterate your comment, that you're absolutely right. We in seeking to give hope to people, so I told you about that psychiatrist over at Richard Young that had given this diagnosis to this young lady. I don't doubt that psychiatrist thought that would be a measure of hope for her. He was wanting to give hope. But actually in giving her hope, he actually robbed her of hope. He robbed her of the substance of hope because, like you said, if the issue is simply a matter of an illness, simply a matter of some mental or some physiological disorder, yeah, Christ did die for that, but that's a matter of eschatology primarily, because the Lord doesn't promise you that he's going to heal your body in this life. In fact, he tells you the opposite. Though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. But that's what he does promise, right? He promises a renewal of the inner man. He does promise you peace. He does promise you satisfaction. And if your problem is the body, then you've got to wait. And so it just robs people of hope. And then in reference to the provision of licensed care, you know, I, at the risk of getting myself in trouble, but we need courage, right? I honestly, I don't know how, I personally don't know how a Christian could be faithful to the gospel, faithful to the care of souls, and maintain their license legitimately. Because the licensing entities require an antichrist message. They require it. Now, there may be providers out there that don't go along and that don't comply and kind of ride under the radar. But if they're complying and maintaining their license, as you said, when the young man who comes in and says that I'm struggling with same-sex attraction, that provider will lose his or her license if they counsel him biblically. There's something wrong with that. And so, yeah, well, you can process that however you feel it needs to be processed, but I would suggest that the Christians, we, as I said earlier, we need to take these things away from the world and wrest them out of their control and bring them back up into the church where they belong. Other questions? Absolutely. So the concern is that the counselor also needs to be a man or woman of humility in order to give good counsel, and that's absolutely right. Now, that's not to suggest that the Lord can't use prideful people. He does. He's gracious and kind that way, right? And that's not to suggest that I'm always going to be just immersed in this humility. But that ought to be my desire, and I ought to be leading. So here's where this begins, though. As a counselor, the most effective counselors are those that have learned to counsel themselves first. The most effective counselors are those who have recognized that, you know what, there's no problem except that it's common to man, and I struggle with those same things too. And I need to acknowledge the tendencies and the temptations and the sin and the issues and be dealing with those things at the foot of the cross in my own heart and life. And that's what empowers me to help you. And then that's what humbles me. And it actually, I would suggest that we would, that there's three postures that a counselor can have. Posture A would be, I'm looking down on you, right? I've got the answers and I'm down. I'm looking down. Well, obviously, that's not a posture of humility. The second posture is one is I'm sitting with you, and that's much better. But I would argue that the posture that I think is most beneficial is that I'm actually ministering up to you. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ died for sinners, among whom I am the chief or the foremost. And so if I have that attitude, oh Lord, you know, I don't know anyone better than I know me, and I know my sin, and therefore, man, if you only knew, I am a sinner. And so I'm gonna counsel you because God has been gracious to me. But there's kind of a way in which I'm gonna view myself as the chief of all sinners. If we do that, then that does help facilitate that person coming. But that doesn't mean that I can't be forthright with a person. Now, if my forthrightness with the person in counseling is dependent on me, then that would be arrogant. But my forthrightness with a person in calling them to repentance or calling them to correction or instructing them is the Scriptures. This is the authority, not me. I'm just a messenger, and I'm under it too, just like you. But I can call you to it, just like the preacher from the pulpit can passionately call his people to repent because of the authority of God's word, not because of his inherent authority. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, one of the when I went through the ACBC certification training, one of the common statements made by all of those presenting, and these are all, you know, guys, they're fellows, they've been doing it a long time, and every single one of them made the statement that almost every counseling case they sit down with, the person starts to describe the circumstance, and the very first thought they have is, what in the world am I going to have? How am I going to handle this? What am I going to say here? But the Lord is faithful to meet them. And I think that's where that humility comes in on our side to say, I don't have all the answers, and saying, I don't know, we need to look into this more is certainly appropriate. But it does place a burden for those of us that are engaged in this more. It places a burden of responsibility on us to be in the Word, and not just to be in the Scriptures, because there's a way in which we can be in the Scriptures that it becomes kind of an encyclopedia of problems. So if I'm going to deal with someone's anger, I go to the concordance and I look up the word anger and I find all the verses on anger, as if that's all the Bible has to say about anger. The Bible isn't an encyclopedia. It's largely narrative, and it's actually very much destroys the idea of this encyclopedic way of thinking. And nor is it, as we've said earlier, nor is it a pillbox. And I can't treat it that way. And so that means that when I'm going to the Scriptures, I'm not just reading to get the technical meaning of the text. What I'm actually wanting to do is to read it to know the Lord and to understand Him, to understand the gospel, to understand the cross, and to let this powerful word minister to my soul. That requires understanding the meaning of the text, but we can't leave it there. The Pharisees left it there. That's what the Pharisees knew, the technical aspects. I mean, they knew the Old Testament well, but they were unconverted. Leave the practice of self-flattery? Yeah, first of all, those terms belonging and assurance, aren't those just dripping gospel terms, right? I belong to the Lord. Why? Because He purchased me. Right now, I belong to Him. Everybody belongs to Him in one sense because He's the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. But we as believers belong to Him in a very unique way, a different way, because He purchased us. We're His, and we're His by adoption. So that belonging is a powerful word. And then assurance comes from the cross. I'm not assured by me. And I think this is a danger. Works are very important in the Christian life, but my works are not what save me, and nor are my works what give me assurance of my salvation. What gives me the assurance of my salvation is the faithfulness of God to His promises. It's the gospel. And all of that, the gospel, if properly understood, is actually the means of turning away from self worship. You can't worship yourself if you understand grace. You can't worship yourself if you understand the cross. And if you genuinely understand the assurance of salvation, that's not self-congratulatory. It's completely turned away from you.
The concept of self-esteem, that our esteem is met in Christ, not in me, building myself up with words.
Right. Yeah, the world is going to say you need to love yourself, and the world is going to take the Scriptures and say, you know, love your enemies as yourself, and say, see, look, you need to love yourself first. And that's just a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. The Scriptures aren't saying you need to learn how to love yourself. The Scriptures assume you already do. And listen, it's, you know, the husband loves his wife, and he loves his own body in so doing. And so there is a way in which it would be wrong. It would be wrong for me to hate myself, right? God created me. I'm in His image. He loves me. It'd be wrong for me to despise me. But the solution to the problem is not more love of me. The solution is to find my to love God, to love the Lord, and to take great joy and gratitude in the gifts he's given to me. You know, if you think about Adam and Eve in the garden, they had been given an abundance, an overwhelming abundance. And yet Satan was effective in turning them away and focusing them on the one thing they didn't have. And so here you have the foundation of covetousness. Here you have envy. Here you have discontent. Here you have Romans chapter 1. Is it verse 25? Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And so when you look at the thing you don't have, and you forget all the abundance that you do have, you're like that man. You're not honoring God for who he is, and you're not giving thanks. You're like Adam and Eve in the garden, looking at the abundance of trees around you, saying, yeah, but I don't have that one. Yeah, we need to help him out. We need to fill in the gaps. We're kind of Mormons. The Book of Mormon says you are saved by grace after all you can do. Yeah, which, by the way, is a hopeless message because you can't do all that you can do. Yeah, that's a great question. So the question is really how to be thinking about the individual responsibility that I'm counseling and what do I call them to, and is this monergistic? Those are great words, monergistic and synergistic. Monergistic means, is this one source of power? Is it God alone, or is it synergistic? That is, it me and the Lord working together? And I think we have to continue to come back and embrace and preach and hold forth the monergistic nature of justification. I am saved by grace. I am saved by Christ. I don't have anything to do with that. He did it entirely. That is monergistic. But I am sanctified synergistically. The Holy Spirit is, I have been regenerated, been born again. And as a result of that new person, there's a new orientation of the soul. There's a new ability that's been given to me. In addition, I've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and I've been given means, and so now I have abilities whereby I can work with the Spirit and never apart from him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But that empowers me in... Technically, J. Adams used to say that you don't counsel unbelievers, you evangelize them. Right? But you use counseling topics to evangelize them, because you can't call the unbeliever to sanctification, because the unbeliever is not regenerate. The unbeliever isn't born again, and so the unbeliever is not powered. It doesn't have the power. The natural man doesn't understand the spiritual things of God. But when you're interacting with a believer, or when someone is professing Christ, then you can call them to repentance. You can call them to obedience, always in conjunction with calling them also to trust in the Lord, to lean on him. But you need to respond. And so I give assignments I give homework assignments to do. And oftentimes these are matters of taking in, you know, not just doing like maybe a worksheet, but actually taking action to rectify problems and whatnot. And I call people to repentance, and that's right to do. And I have an expectation, not that they will do it, but that they can, and that I ought to hold that out to them. Always managing that tension between understanding the means of grace and understanding the power of the Spirit, but that you've got something to do. And it comes back to this idea where I think we've diminished our ability to change the way we think. And we've almost kind of bought into a let go and let God kind of mentality. And that's not right.
The temptation for us to
Yeah. Yeah, and what that'll lead to is the person saying, oh, you know what? I just haven't overcome this issue yet. I'm still waiting on the Lord. Well, stop waiting on the Lord, right? You need to wait on the Lord, but not in that way. You need to repent, and you need to make a decision. You need to believe. By the way, if you think of it this way, faith, the Puritans understood faith, and not just the Puritans, even before the Puritans, but they understood faith kind of in three categories. Faith requires what you know. There's a content to your faith. And so you need to know the gospel or the essentials of the gospel in order for life change to take place, right? In order for you to be saved, you need to know that. Second is assent. You need to assent to it. So I've used this analogy before where if you imagine yourself in a movie theater and you're in the watching movie and out in the foyer, unbeknownst to you, one of the employees is on his cell phone and he's not paying attention to the popcorn popper and it overflows and the grease overflows and it starts on fire. And next thing you know, the whole foyer is just up in flames and this isn't good, right? You're sitting in there happily enjoying your movie and you don't know this. You don't have knowledge. The employees come in and they say, hey, the building's on fire. The building's on fire. And you start to smell smoke and maybe the alarms go off and you go, oh yeah, the building's on fire. So now you're assenting to this. Oh yeah, the building's on fire. Uh-huh. So this is assent. Yes, Jesus died for me. Yes, I know about Jesus. I know he lived. I know he died. Yes, I believe that he lived and died. Yeah. But there is the Puritans referred to this in a couple of different ways. I can't remember the Latin term, but they would talk about closing with the truth. Or the fancy term would be affiance, which we get our word fiance from, to engage with it. So what does that look like? In the movie theater, you get up out of your seat and move, right? You get up out of your seat and go. I think the church has a tremendous amount of knowledge and assent. I think we're really anemic. And in many cases, they have a lot of people who are professing Christ, but don't really know him because they have never closed with him. They've never really repented and turned away from themselves and embraced Christ. And that's what we're doing in counseling. We're actually helping people exercise those all three elements of faith, because every aspect of counseling is a matter of faith. And I'm calling this person to all three. I'm going to teach you what you know, what you need to know. I'm going to call you to assent to that truth, but then you have to close with it. You have to embrace it and engage it. Trust Christ and do it. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
It's just the nature of Scripture that it's God
breathed. Yeah.
And there is, as you mentioned, the infallible of faith, because it is God breathed. We have nothing else by which that's our ultimate source of authority, because it is the very words of God written for us.
Right.
And so I love how you mentioned we're not adequate, because we're not. I mean, of all people, you know, above the bottom of the rung, or the ladder. But the point is just that it makes us competent, equipped for every good work. I heard a guy say that today, in every generation, so you're starting to think about how I deal with transgender issues. When they want to, you know, biological sex and separate gender off. How do I think this has it?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's just for every generation, God has given us this God-breathed book that is the ultimate source of authority and the infallible rule of faith. I mean, it's here, and it's going to speak to every issue and make us adequate to deal with those things.
Yeah.
I know you know it.
Yeah. Well, and if you read that, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's comprehensive. It's sufficient. It's powerful. Okay, well, listen, I so appreciate the opportunity to spend this time with you. Lord willing, this has been beneficial to you. We've recorded this on video as well as audio if you want. If you want to endure this mug again, you could do a video, but you don't have to endure this mug again. You can listen to it audio. I'm grateful for the Nebraska Gospel Network, for Tom's leadership. I'm really excited about the direction we're going. And Lord willing, we'll offer Our plan is to offer more workshops along these lines and dealing with and helping to equip the church in these types of ways. So we'll take different directions to do that, sometimes taking on specific issues that people struggle with and helping to see how we counsel. I want to make a plug. In October, we are hosting the ACBC. So the Association for Certified Biblical Counselors, ACBC, is a tremendous resource. Biblicalcounseling.com, tremendous resource, and they offer training, they offer resources, they offer certification. Another organization is the CCEF, Christian Counseling Education Foundation, and another awesome resource. They also offer training. They don't do certification. The ACBC hosts a conference every year. They're doing it in October. Last year they offered it for Group Watch, and they're doing it again this year. Last year we hosted it here. We're doing that again. So we're hosting the ACBC conference here, and that'll be October. I'm looking over at you, Roger, as if you're supposed to know these off the top of your head when I don't. Isn't it the 6th, 7th, and 8th? 6th, 7th, and 8th of October. So there is a registration involved in that. If you want information on that, you can please see me, or you can email us here at the church. Kara is my executive assistant. She helps oversee this and can help get you registered. We had an awesome time last year, and it's just a great resource to come and hear those who are trained in biblical counseling. And I would encourage you to get training. The ACBC provides wonderful training, and they provide a means of certification. It's intended for lay people. It's intended for people like you. It's hard work. It requires a lot. But there has been no source of training in my ministry that has had more impact on the way that I preach, on the way that I teach, on the way that I lead, than that training. And I value my seminary. I get great tools there. But if I had to choose, I would take the training that I've received through the ACBC. And just people love Jesus and want to care for souls. So, and commend that to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, we give you glory. You are glorious. And Lord, it is the cross that is such a demonstration of your power, such a demonstration of your love, such a demonstration of your infinite wisdom, such a demonstration of your perfect justice. Lord, the cross stands as this emblem of wisdom and power and glory. And Lord, we know that it's about you. It's not the cross per se, but what you did on it and through it and by it on our behalf. Humble us, Lord, under the power of the cross, and empower us with it that we might be ministers of the gospel, reconciling people both to you and to one another. Thank you for these people. Thank you for their willingness to commit time to you. May you bless them back with this time and other means. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.